Continue reading from God's Word in the New Testament, from Matthew chapter 6. We'll begin reading at verse 5 through 15, and then we'll read from Galatians 4, verses 1 through 7. So Matthew 6, verses 5 through 15, and Galatians 4, 1 through 7. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Galatians 4, verses 1 through 7. Actually, I'd like to back up two verses into chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. May God bless the reading of his holy and infallible word to our hearts this morning. Our text for this morning you can find in Galatians 4, verses 6 and 7. I'll just read those again. Galatians 4, verse 6 and 7. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Together with that, we consider the opening address of the Lord's Prayer as it's dealt with in Lord's Day 46. We'll just read Lord's Day 46. You can find that on page 83 in the back of the Psalter. Lord's Day 46, question 120. Why has Christ commanded us to address God thus, our Father? that immediately in the very beginning of our prayer, he might excite in us a childlike reverence for and confidence in God, which are the foundation of our prayer, namely that God has become our Father in Christ, will much less deny us what we ask of him in true faith than our parents will refuse us earthly things. Question 121, why is it here added, which art in heaven? Lest we should form any earthly conceptions of God's heavenly majesty, and that we may expect from his almighty power all things necessary for soul and body. It's been almost a month ago now that we discussed or learned the introduction to prayer from Lord's Day 45. If you recall, we studied the prayer of Hannah, both in its petition to God and also her thanksgiving to God. We learned in the prayer of Hannah that central to her prayer was the knowledge of God and how that informed her petition and her thanksgiving to God. This morning, we turn to the actual words of the Lord's Prayer. We see that the same is true. Our knowledge of God will inform how we address him in prayer. It's so critical to understand, because how we address God in prayer often reveals in our hearts how we think about God, how we view God, and how we relate to God. It reveals the conditions of our hearts. And so Jesus teaches his disciples in the Lord's Prayer, and he teaches us this morning the correct way to address him. He addresses our minds and our hearts this morning so that we have a right conception of who God is. It's interesting, isn't it? That as Jesus begins to teach his disciples, he doesn't teach them to pray generally to God or to the Lord or to some abstract being that's out there. No. He brings it right down into their lives in a way that they can understand. He commands his disciples and he commands us to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven." And when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we often, at least I'm often guilty of this, we often move through it very quickly, without fully understanding, without fully grasping the truths contained in the words that we are praying to God. And so this morning, I'd like to draw out those truths from this opening address of the Lord's Prayer, as we find it displayed in our text and also in the Lord's Day. Our theme is this: "Our Father, which art in heaven." The first thing we need to understand when we pray to God as our Father is we need to understand that he is a God of incomparable love, a Father of incomparable love. Secondly, we need to understand that he is a Father who dwells and who is incomparable majesty. There is no one like him who is majestic and glorious than our Father. And thirdly, we need to understand that when we address God as our Father, we address him because he gives incomparable provision to his children. He is the only one who gives us all things. So the first thing we need to consider is the Father's incomparable love. Children, what do you think of when you think of your Father? Older ones, what do you think of when you think of your Father? Maybe you've lost your Father, or you still have your Father. What's the first thing that comes to mind when you think about him? Well, hopefully the first thing that comes to mind is that he is loving, that he has loved you and he will love you unconditionally. I'm sure your Father has told you that time and time again, that he loves you, And that's one of the truths that's contained in the opening address of the Lord's Prayer, that God is a loving Father towards His children. And how do we know that God the Father is loving? That His love doesn't even compare to an earthly father? Well, we learn that from our text in Galatians 4, verses 6 and 7. And in the context there, we see that love of God the Father reflected there for sinners. Paul is writing to the Galatians who are living in the bondage of legalism. They had returned back to the ceremonial law. They were circumcising their children and circumcising one another as if that was part of living according to the gospel. They were following all these little laws again of being in bondage to the law as if they could earn their righteousness before God. But Paul is writing to them that their freedom is not found in keeping the old ceremonial law and earning their righteousness with God. But their freedom and life is found in the love of God the Father alone. That's what he's writing about in these verses here as it's revealed in Jesus Christ. He reminds them of it in verses 4 and 5. He says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God the Father sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law." Here we have a glimpse into the love of God the Father, the one whom we address in the opening of the Lord's Prayer. What do we notice about his love? It's perfectly timed. But when the fullness of time was come, he sent forth his Son. Fathers amongst us, I'm sure we've missed an appointment. I'm sure we've missed dinner time, the busyness of life at work. Children, maybe your dad forgot to pick you up at school before, or they missed an important event in your life. Their timing was off. But here we see a father whose love is perfect in its timing, in the fullness of time. He perfectly times the coming of his Son so that sinners can be redeemed from the curse of the law. His plan of redemption thought out and planned out from eternity is carried out in perfect time in the history of mankind. He was not a moment late and not a moment too soon. God knew when he would send his Son. His love is always on time, and we see that in our lives as well. If you're a believer this morning, you see how God works sovereignly in your life. Yes, you pled with him. Yes, you strove with him, and yet he came in his own time. He came to redeem you when you were under the bondage to the law, when the law demanded and you could not give. You could give no longer, and God came. Revealed his Son by his Spirit through the gospel. In the fullness of time, he came, not just objectively in sending his Son to work the work of redemption on the cross, but he came to work in your soul. His love is always on time. His love is incomparably generous. Notice that the Father sent his Son. This is the only Son he has. He gave the best he had for the worst he could find. That's what we find here. To redeem them that were under the law. Paul says in Galatians 3 that we are under the curse by nature. We've sinned against God, and we stand here now in our sin. We say, what can save us? But God comes in his love, and he sends his only Son, born of a woman made under the law to fulfill the requirements of the law. To take upon himself the curse and the penalty of the law so that sinners might be set free. We could say it in the words of John 3:16. Listen carefully to those words. It's very similar to what Paul is saying. For God so loved the world. You see, the quality of God's love is such that he loved the world, this present evil world, that he sent his only begotten Son. His love is incomparably generous. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. We see the love of God displayed in sending his Son, born of a woman. He took on our flesh. Children, he walked on earth just like you, but he was made under the law. As a child, he took upon himself already the curse of the law, the penalty of the law. The Father sent his Son, the second person of the Trinity, to be made in the likeness of sinful flesh. What is the incarnation but a demonstration of the Father's love? But the good news gets even better than that. He sent his Son for a specific purpose, to be made under the law. And we read the law. The lawgiver subjects himself to the law. He lives perfectly according to that law, becoming the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. We have brazenly broken that law as we are convicted of it this morning. But here we read the good news that God has sent his Son, his only Son, to be made under the law, to fulfill perfectly every single requirement, every jot and tittle of the law. To be hung on the cross under the curse and penalty of the law. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Paul drives that point home in Galatians 3, and what is this but a demonstration of the love of the Father? Child of God, this is the Father to whom you pray. Does that inform your mind as you pray the Lord's Prayer, Our Father? Our Father, which art in heaven, is that in the back of your mind, that he has sent his only Son to be your Savior? He not only sends his Son to redeem, but he sends his Spirit into the hearts of his children. We read, and because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Here again, it's God the Father who sends the Spirit of his Son. Here we see the entire Trinity involved. Here is evidence of his love. Both the Son and Spirit are engaged in directing our hearts to the Father. It is only through the Son that you and I can come to the Father. It's because of his work, because he was made under the law. No man comes to me but by the Father, or but by me. No man comes to the Father but by me, Christ told his disciples and to those who were listening to him. And here we read that it's through the Spirit by which we can approach unto God as our Father. It's triune love that enables sinners to pray, Our Father, which art in heaven. We'll get to the content of that Spirit work cry in a moment. But we see that his love is incomparably generous. He gives himself completely and fully. The Father sends his Son, born of a woman, made under the law, to redeem sinners who are under the curse and bondage of the law. And then he sends forth his Spirit into the hearts of his sons and daughters, directing them to behold the Father. His love is incomparably powerful as well. Through sin, we've all orphaned ourselves from the fatherhood of God, from its enjoyment and from its comfort. We need something outside of ourselves to redeem us from the curse of the law. It's the powerful love of God. The law has bound us in chains, but it is the power of God's love that has broken those chains. We read that to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Believer, you look back on your life and you see that it wasn't your own power that brought you here. God forbid that be the case. Because then we must say that you are not the child of God because you've come by your own power. You've intruded in on your own strength. But it's the power of God by which we receive the adoption of sons. His love redeems sinners and receives them as sons. There's no power in the world that can ever do this. No human power. It's divine power alone. As a father, I'm sure fathers, you could resonate with this as well. As a father, I want to see my children saved. As pastors, we want to see you saved as well and walking in the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to see you to mature and grow up in the faith and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's not our power. It's not our power as fathers. It's not our power as pastors. It's the powerful love of God the Father alone that brings sinners into sonship with himself. But it's this Father to whom we pray. He can do for our children what we cannot do. He can do for you what we as pastors cannot do for you. It's his love that moves him to do this. And so I ask you, believer, what does this incomparable love of the Father mean for you as you pray to him? First of all, it means that you must acknowledge God as your Father because of Christ. Sometimes in your background, you've grown up uncomfortable with calling God your Father. But the truth is that if you're Christ's, then you also have God as your Father. And God commands you, Christ commands you this morning. In the words of the prayer that he taught his disciples and teaches us, we're commanded to call him our Father, and all this beautiful and glorious redeeming love is behind it. And so when you pray, our Father, which art in heaven, you rightly acknowledge and worship him for his superabounding love. He's honored when we pray to him in this way. When you begin your prayer by addressing God as your Father, you need to remember that you can only do so because of what Christ has done. And this keeps you humble. It keeps you on your knees before God. It keeps you needy. But it brings you back to his fullness in Christ and the Father's fullness in his providence as he works all things together for our good and for his glory. It means you draw near to him as a child draws near to his father. For those of you who have young children, you are honored when your child begins to talk and one of the first words out of their mouth is dad or daddy. You know how that makes you feel. It honors you. It makes you feel like you're wanted and needed, and it makes you feel like a father, doesn't it? There's nothing else in the world that makes you feel like a father than when your children come running to you and crying out, dad. And so too, when you address God as your Father, it rightfully honors him for his love. And so we see grace and love displayed for us, and that we can call him our Father for the sake of Christ. You see, it all hinges on what the elder brother, Jesus Christ, has done. You can call him Lord and God. Those are all correct terms. But he delights to be called Father. The one who is infinitely holy and righteous invites us, even commands us, to call him Father. He could have chosen a much different name, a much different way to address him, but he chose this one to remind us that we're dependent upon him for grace. But what if you're not a believer this morning, and you still pray these words, "Our Father which art in heaven"? And you need to understand that you're doing so without the glorious reality of the Father's love in your life. If you're still walking in the ways of the world, then you need to check yourself this morning. When you take these words upon your lips, "Our Father which art in heaven," it ought to convict you, seeing that such a Father runs out to meet sinners who come to him. That's what the opening address declares to you this morning. You recall the parable of the prodigal son. Children, he was eating pig's food. He remembered his father's house. He remembered his father's servants. He said, "They have enough to eat. I will go home and be a servant of my father." And so he stood up and he went home. But his father was already looking for him. His father ran out to meet him, and that's what God is proclaiming to you this morning. He's running out to meet you in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, if you are running to him. And so this opening statement of the Lord's Prayer invites you. It commands you to cry out to God for the love and life that he gives in Jesus Christ. He has sent his Son into the world to die for sinners like you. Those who are under bondage to the law. That perfectly describes you this morning if you are not in Christ. Under bondage and the curse of the law. Don't let this incomparable love of God the Father pass you by this morning. But as you see what the children of God have, let it drive you to God in Christ. Come to the Father in Christ, saying, "I have no righteousness of my own. I have no other foundation to stand on but Christ alone." Let this opening statement be an encouragement to you to seek salvation outside of yourself in God. And so this opening statement reveals the incomparable love of God the Father. It also reveals his incomparable majesty. As amazing as the love of God the Father is, there's more to it. There's more to his fatherhood. "Our Father which art in heaven." You see, there's this term Father which brings him so close, so relatable, so understandable, and yet he's in heaven, which art in heaven. He's so far beyond us, beyond our mental conception about what we can conceive of God the Father. He dwells in glory unapproachable. His home is in heaven, and yet he dwells everywhere. He dwells in glory unapproachable, and yet we can approach him in Christ. So on the one hand, believers can approach God as Father with intimacy, with familiarity, and yet we approach him with reverence. Because God is seated on the throne of heaven. And so we approach him with utmost respect and reverence. We do so because his name is majesty. The writer to the Hebrews speaks of the majesty of the Father when he writes in Hebrews 8, verse 1, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." There he's speaking of God the Father as the majesty on the throne of heaven. Beside him is his Son seated in glory. The Father is majesty itself. He's the sum and substance of what we think is majesty. When we think of majesty, we think of royalty. When I was a young boy, my mom would buy magazines that were titled Majesty. In those magazines, they had pictures of royalty all around the world. Majesty speaks of royalty. And so when we come to God in prayer, we come to a royal Father, a majestic Father. And so we need to approach him with reverence and respect. He not only is majesty, but he's clothed in majesty. The psalmist in Psalm 93, verse 1 says it this way. He says, "The Lord reigneth." He is clothed with majesty. This is his permanent garment. This is who he is. God doesn't put on his majesty and then take it off again. He's always clothed in majesty. And so when we approach him as our Father, we need to approach him with reverence and respect. That's what he demands of us. And then we are to speak forth his majesty as well. Psalm 145, verse 5 states how the psalmist and how we ought to speak for the majesty of the Lord, where he says, "I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty." You see, we approach a Father of incomparable love, but we also approach a Father of incomparable majesty. So how do we maintain this childlike reverence for a majestic Father? We see that in verse 6. "He has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Here we have two different words in two different languages. Describe the fatherhood of God. The first word, Abba, is from the Aramaic language for father. Some have said that this word simply means daddy. But it seems rather strange, doesn't it, to address God as daddy? As one commentator says, if we use this term to address God the Father, it suggests immaturity rather than intimacy and reverence. And so this word means more than just daddy. It's not just used by little children to speak of their father. Actually, scholars say that not only young Jewish children would use this word of their father, but also those who were grown. It was a term used by grown men and women to speak of their fathers. Abba was a mature yet affectionate way for adults to speak to their fathers as well. So it conveys more than just daddy. The word in Greek is pater, which means father. The Greek word which we translate as daddy in Greek is papas. Perhaps some of you children call your daddy that. You call him papa. That's the term a young child would use to call their dad. But a Christian has in his heart this cry, Father. So we need to be very careful how we address God as believers. On the one hand, he comes very low. He's very intimate. He's very close to us as our Father. But we don't need to bring him down to our own understanding to speak of God in immature terms. So how do you then understand these two words for Father as we address God? How do we understand these two words, Abba, Father? Well, we could translate it this way. Instead of Daddy, Daddy, we could say, Dearest Father. Dearest Father, or Dear Father. And when we do that, it captures both the intimacy, the warmth of that relational term as Father, but also captures the deep reverence, doesn't it, that we owe to God as our Father in heaven. And so these words, Abba, Father, mean more than just Daddy, Daddy. It's a cry worked in the hearts of believers, which means Dearest Father. Dearest Father, because of what he has done in our hearts through Christ. And so we take these two statements, our Father, which art in heaven, and Abba, Father, and we see that they essentially mean the same thing. There's this warmth and intimacy about them both, and yet there's also this understanding of respect and reverence for God and who he is. And how we need that in the world that speaks flippantly of God. That reduces God to something that is in our imagination. Believer, when you pray this way, it implies a childlike trust. By addressing God as your Father. But it also shows reverence and a sense that God is also other. That he's also distant from us in his holiness, in his purity, in his glory. And so when we approach him in prayer, he is worthy of such a frame of mind and heart of the utmost reverence and devotion. And so we need to approach him with a right knowledge of who he is. And as we get to know him better, this gives us more confidence as we approach him. Knowing that we will be heard, not for our sakes, but for the sake of his Son. And again, if you do not know Christ this morning, perhaps you only know God in terms of majesty, in terms of holiness, in terms of God being demanding, like Luther knew him before he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. God is a harsh taskmaster, but God is entirely different than that. These words of intimacy and reverence speak to you this morning of a Father who is seated on the throne of heaven in majestic glory. A God who is high above you, who looks upon your sin and hates that sin and yet has paid for that sin in his Son, Jesus Christ. He speaks to you this morning. He invites you. He commands you to address him not just as God who is a harsh taskmaster. No, that's not how we address him anyway, because he is a God of grace. We address him as Father, who is holy. We address him with reverence and respect. I urge you this morning, if you do not know him as Father, to bow before his majesty. Before that dread majesty will hold you accountable for all the times that you've taken this prayer upon your lips. It's a serious thing. Bow before his majesty. Run to his open embrace and you will be assured that he will lift you up. He has never, ever turned anyone away. He is a Father of incomparable love, a Father of incomparable majesty, a a Father of incomparable provision. So we approach the Father in prayer, but what do we approach Him for? The short answer is we approach Him for everything. Because He's our Father of incomparable provision. We can provide for our children in this life. We can give them everything that we want to give them within our means. Things that are for their good. When our child comes to us and asks us for something, we delight to give them whatever they ask for, within reason, of course. But it's our delight to provide for our children. That's one of the motivating factors, isn't it, why we go to work every single Monday. We work to provide for our wives and for our children. We delight in that. At least we ought to delight in our work as we provide for our children. And so in the words of our text, we see that the Father delights to provide for His children as well. Paul shows the contrast in the life of the believers. He shows them what they once were. Immature children of the world, slaves in bondage to the law and sin. They were destitute. They had nothing. They were orphans, lacking clothing in the righteousness of Christ. But now Paul writes in verse 7, "Wherefore thou art no more a servant, no more slaving away to earn right standing with God, but a son received into the family of God. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." There's a change of status from servants to sons. Let that sink in for a moment. All too often we think we're still servants. But somehow we need to do something for God in order to receive from Him. Paul drives this home. You are no longer a servant, but a son. Based on Scripture, if you are Christ's, it is no presumption to say that you are a son of the Father, because it's by His grace alone that you have become that. There's a change of status, there's a change of fortunes. From being destitute in the world to being heirs of heavenly riches of which the world knows nothing. Before grace, we thought we had it all. We had the world at our fingertips. But then grace came and changed everything. We look back and we see the world and we say, what was that? But poverty and rags and filth. We look up to our Father and we see that we've been made heirs. Heirs of God through Christ. Let that sink in for a moment. Heirs of God. See, we need to be reminded, like the elder brother in the parable. The father came to him as he came outside and said, "What is all this? What did the father say to him? He addressed him as son. He said, "My son, you are always with me. All that I have is thine. All that I have is thine." We need to be reminded of that, believer. Everything we need, everything we have is bound up in Christ in heaven. If you keep reading in Matthew 6, we read the Lord's directive there to His disciples and to us, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt, But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt. You see, our riches are there. Already there. We need to realize them more as we address God as our Father. All that I have is thine, and so the Father calls us to live like sons. If we've experienced that change of status through the grace of God. You need not come in fear. With reverence and respect, yes, but not with fear. You can come with all your needs and lay them all before God, all your trials, all your afflictions, all your sickness, all your sorrow, all your conflict within. Listen to what David writes in Psalm 84, verse 11. No good thing will he withhold from them who walk uprightly. And so here we see the Father's provision, incomparable provision for his children. It's encouragement for us to draw near to him and address him as our Father which art in heaven. When we see everything we've received, there's no greater privilege than to come to God in prayer and say, Our Father. And so what do we pray for? Well, let's look at the rest of the Lord's Prayer. The last three petitions in particular. The first thing we petition from God is daily provision for living. Give us this day our daily bread. As we go through the Lord's Prayer, notice how the Lord's Prayer is phrased. It's in the first person plural, we and our. That puts to death a selfish spirit, doesn't it? It's not just my Father. But if we are one in Christ, he is the Father of all believers. And when we pray for our daily bread, we're not praying only for our daily bread. We're praying that for our children, for our wives, for those who don't have anything. For fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who are on the run, who have nothing. For brothers and sisters in countries where there is famine and hunger. You see, so often we have a narrow view of prayer. We consume it upon ourselves, but here we're taught that we pray to God for daily provision for living, not just for ourselves, but for all those who need it. And here again is an antidote to materialism that we are affected by in our day. So often we're tempted to think that we are the provider of everything that we have. But here God reminds us, he says, no, you're dependent upon me. What you have received is a tremendous blessing from the storehouses of my grace. Yes, you worked hard to get to your job, to your position. You worked hard to build your home, to get your vehicles, to get your education, in order to put food on the table. Scripture says if you don't work, you won't eat. But we're reminded this morning that it's our Father who provides everything for us. This puts to death a selfish spirit, but it also magnifies God as a generous Father. He's never stingy, even if he withholds something from us. Paul prayed for the thorn to be removed from his flesh, but God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. So when God says no to something, he's telling us to depend on him more as our Father. But he is generous, isn't he? Matthew 7, verse 9 through 11. Or what man is there of you of whom, if his son asks bread, will he give him a stone? Children, has your dad ever done that to you? You asked him for a snack and he gave you some pebbles to chew on. That's silly, isn't it? Jesus continues, or if he asks a fish, will he give him a serpent? And Jesus says, if ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? See, God is unlike any earthly father. He cares for his children and he cares for those who are not his children. He provides all things for soul and body. If you do not know the Lord this morning and you see all the blessings that you've received, the Lord has blessed you richly. I urge you to see God's goodness behind it and to let that goodness lead you to repentance. Believers, you see the goodness of God in your life despite trials and afflictions that he's brought into your life. Praise him as your generous father. He will withhold nothing from them in this life. Perhaps you're struggling this morning, being diagnosed with cancer, some other disease that's life-threatening, debilitating. You've lost a loved one, enduring excruciating pain and humiliation. Struggling with how is this the Father's provision for me? How is this good for me? I ask you to read Hebrews 12. Go home and read that and see how that's also part of the Father's generosity to loosen us from this world, to make us more fit for that final inheritance that we will receive in Christ. No affliction for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. It is hard. The Father did not afflict us. Hebrews 12 says we would be illegitimate children and not sons. So it's the fatherly hand to conform you to the image of his son and to confirm you as his son, as his daughter, to fit you to receive the inheritance of God. And so we go to our Father in heaven and we pray for daily provision, for daily grace, to face everything that he's put into our lives. And you won't be disappointed. He's a generous Father. But then too, we need to ask our Father for pardon from sin. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In two other places, we find that it's the Father who forgives sin, who remits sin. Actually, three different places, now that I think of it. When Christ prayed on the cross, what did he pray for his enemies? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Matthew 6, verse 14, a few verses after this petition, we read, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. When we sin, we're responsible to to God the Father. We've broken His law. It's His sin to forgive, and the wonderful thing of grace is that He does forgive sin as the Father. Children, you know what this is like. You fight with your siblings at home, with your brother or sister. You break one of the rules of the house, you usually answer to your dad, don't you? Your dad calls you to account for what you've done. But even more so, it's God the Father who calls us to account for our sins, for our misdeeds, for the debt that we carry, the burden of sin that we carry. And what His incomparable provision tells us is that there is forgiveness with God, that He may be feared, Psalm 32. What we learn about God the Father is that He sees sinners coming, that there's forgiveness with Him, and he wraps His arms around them in Christ. He breaks out the robe and the ring and the sandals and throws a feast, symbols of forgiveness. This my son was dead and is now alive. This my son was lost but is found. In a sense, that's where we all are. So as we address God as our Father, believers, you are reminded again of His provision of forgiveness. You can run to Him again for what you need. Continue to keep short accounts with God. This opening address assures you that He will not turn a child away for forgiveness. Again, I speak to you who do not know Christ. Here's an encouragement for you again to approach God, the Father, pleading for entrance into His family, pleading for forgiveness. Run to Him. Forgive us our debts. It's not something we can do. We're answerable to God the Father, and He delights to forgive. And finally, we need to pray for protection. Protection from sin and from the evil one. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Children, if you've had a bad dream at night, had something scary happen to you, where did you turn? You turn to Dad, don't you? Dad who's strong, who can shelter you in His arms, who can protect you. So too, a child of God can turn to God the Father from an enemy that is far greater than any human enemy we will ever face. This enemy is within us. Lead us not into temptation. This enemy is without us, but deliver us from the evil one. If your earthly father protects you, know that God the Father's protection is much greater. He comes with His right hand of power, and He saves, and He shelters, and He secures. He is our shelter in the time of storm. He is a refuge and strength for His children, tossed to and fro with temptation and trials. When our hearts are overwhelmed, He leads us to the rock that is higher than we are. He is the Father who will shelter us, who gives us protection in the full armor of God. He sees us safely through. If you leave on a trip, you might wonder if you're ever going to return home. You leave with your family, your dad or your mom is driving. You drive 3,000 miles, and you hope that your dad will get you safely home. But God the Father, in His great provision, takes His children. He shelters them, protects them, and He leads them. A journey far greater than 3,000 miles. A journey over mountaintops, a journey through valleys. Yet His arms are underneath. Child of God, this God is your Father. And again, the last word comes to you who do not know Christ, who have not come to the Father through Christ. I'm going to ask you just this one question. You've seen what the children of God have in their Father. Scripture is clear that if you're not Christ, if your Father is not God, then you are of your father, the devil. Sobering words, isn't it? But here's the question. Do you see what you're missing? Do you see what you're missing? What a blessing it is. What a privilege it is to take this opening address and say, our Father which art in heaven, Abba, Father. This is the God whom we serve. Amen. Lord, let these words, let Thy word sink home deep into our souls. The privilege of being able by Thy grace to call Thee our Father. Let it sink home in the hearts of those who say it but do not mean it. They would be convicted of their great need, of the great hole in their lives of missing a Father like this. O God, we pray that Thou wilt work and draw them. For Thou art the Father who receives sinners. And so, Lord, receive us again into Thy favor after having sinned throughout this week. Cleanse us afresh in the precious blood of Thy Son. And as we pray Thy prayer, help us to realize what is behind these words. Thy incomparable love, Thy incomparable majesty, Thy incomparable provision. Lord, who is a God like unto Thee? Amen.